We're going to be getting into some things today. You can see your picture on here, the picture of the Trinity. But this is the icon. This is the picture, the drawing they had of the Trinity. And if you don't think that's tritheistic, well, let's think again. Those are three different persons. And the Cappadocians said this is Peter, Paul, and John. And so these are definitely three persons. So this will be the development of the Trinity. And more precisely, it will be the evolution of a new doctrine, because the Trinity was a new doctrine. It wasn't something they had in the beginning. We are not just talking about another way of looking at the Godhead. And hopefully, by the end of at least next week, absolutely convinced enough to show someone else, it's not just a matter of semantics. They polluted the gospel, as Adam Clark said. Adam Clark was the commentarian for the Methodist Church. First things will be first. There is only one God, and God was manifested in the flesh. Now, that should be very plain, and I don't think anyone can argue with that. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4 is on all the temples, even if it's a liberal temple, that there's only one God. Jews and also Muslims can't stand that about Christians, because Christians say, Christians in general, that they believe in one God. And as one historian said, or one theologian said, with tongue in cheek, they don't really believe that there's one God. But there's only one God, and very simple, this God somehow, some way, was manifested in the flesh. Again, this is not new, but let's go to this very quickly. Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4, reviewing the commandments at the beginning of Deuteronomy, said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And at the end of Deuteronomy, with the people, said that God was prophesying. He says, "See now, I am He. There is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There's none that can deliver out of my hand." I think God's making it pretty clear. And the reason I'm saying this, if you talk to a Trinitarian scholar or pastor, they say God was really three persons, but He hadn't been revealed yet. Well, God is very plain about being one God. We're not just taking a concept out of the Scriptures. This is rooted in Scripture. Isaiah is full of Scriptures. We just chose this. But he said, "There is no God else beside me, a just God, a Savior, none beside me." Then he said, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Now, that was my Scripture when I was praying about all this, and somehow it got out of my mouth. I said, "Jesus, I know You can do it, because You said, look unto me, and You said, I am God." And then it caught me. It caught me. I said, wait a minute. God said that. Elohim said that. What are we talking about that Jesus said that? It caused me to seek after revelation. Caused me to seek after the things of God. So look unto me. Well, how can you look unto somebody that's invisible? Then he said, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, and righteousness shall not return unto me. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess." How can you look unto somebody that's invisible? Well, you don't even have to go yet to the New Testament. You can go to Zechariah. He said, "They shall look upon me whom they have cursed." That's pretty plain. That one day the invisible God would say, "Me." He said, "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." In Isaiah, "Say unto the cities of God, cities of Judah, behold, your God will come." God was manifest in the flesh. The exciting thing about being a Christian is everybody believes in the historical Jesus Christ. Amen. Everybody does. There's no argument in it. Who was this man that was on our planet, whose feet I think we see? We'll just look at his feet here. Who was this man that was on our planet? In John 8 and John 10 and John 18, turn with me, if you would, to those scriptures and read the before and after. The argument in all three of these passages was on the deity of Jesus Christ. Did you do a harvest festival? Is that right? I love kids. Now, I don't know who's here from when we taught Sunday school. They're all grown up, but we still love kids. And if kids are coming to the door, they've got a mask on. I look at that kid and I say, who's hiding behind there? It's one of the three musketeers. I say, is it really? And the mask comes off. Oh, Johnny, I knew that was you. So someone's hiding behind a mask. God Almighty became one of His brethren. God Almighty became a man and took on the mask of humanity. Most of the time, when He was here, He was, as it were, a man. He ate, He slept, and He would ask them questions, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? When Pilate said, are you the King of Israel? He said, you say that I am. Why? Because when you're something, you don't need to be something. You can be humble. You can be nothing. God Almighty did not come as a king and say, look at the King of Israel, even though He had prophesied that the king would be riding on a donkey. He came as a man. In John chapter 8, the argument constantly was this, where is your Father? Did you say that your Father is sending you? Where is your Father? Come to verse number 51. In fact, that was found in chapter 8, verse number 16. If you want to turn there. Verse number 19. They said unto Him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you don't know Me, nor My Father. If you had known Me, you should have known My Father also, because God is a spirit. Now, I know this is not new to 90% of us. We're going to go on from here. But it's a revelation that when He is talking about His Father, He's talking about the Spirit of God that was revealing the things that He would say. John chapter 8, verse number 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep My saying, he shall not see death. Verse 52, we know that you have a devil. Abraham's dead. And now saying, if a man keep My saying, he shall never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Verse number 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. He saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. Verse number 58, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now watch what He does. He takes His mask and throws off the mask of humanity. And deity is about to shine through that mask. Once that happens, they take up stones to cast at Him, to kill Him. But He went amidst the temple and so passed by. Three times He does this. He takes off His mask of who He is. They try to kill Him, and then He goes through the midst of them. John chapter 10, in verse number 27, He said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Verse number 29, My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck out of My Father's hand. You can see an unwritten question. Who is your Father? Or, where are the sheep? Are the sheep in your Father's hand, or are the sheep in your hand? And that's the answer to the question. I and My Father are one. Again, they take up stones to cast at Him. And if you follow the rest of the chapter, He escapes, 39, escapes out of their hand. And John chapter 18, He just finished His prayer. In John chapter 17, He commits the same prayer as Gethsemane. In John chapter 17, is that prayer. In John chapter 18, they come to take Him. In verse number 4, He says, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, He says, I am, or I am He, and the power of God is present, and smites them to the ground. But one moment later, they forget what just happened to them, and they seek again to kill Him. But they forget what just happened. I'm saying each of those three times, God showed forth His deity, but it was hidden from them. Where's your Father? Well, I had this for young people first. I put, where's your daddy? Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. Paul said He is the image of the invisible God. I like how NLT puts it. He is the invisible image of the invisible God. And now we'll get a little bit into history to get our feet wet. Ignatius, right at Polycarp, said the invisible has become visible. Now, in the book, we have quotes from the three main post-apostolic, quote, fathers, but it's before the Trinity started to take root. Each one of those fathers are called by all Trinitarians to be modalistic, what we would say oneness. Things, it's said in there like our great God is Jesus Christ. Many, many quotes from there. So we need revelation. Jesus took the disciples out to Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? Upon this rock. Once he answered, upon this rock, upon knowing who I am, I will build my church. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but a revelation. So now, you've got the keys, and Peter had the keys to open the door on the day of Pentecost. And we have the next slide, Acts 38. Let's quote it without turning to the slide. And here we go. And Peter said unto them, baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Ghost. We're not crazy. We didn't just invent a scripture. This is the beginning of the book of Acts. This is the beginning of the church. Praise the Lord. We need revelation. Paul had in him somehow a spirit of prophecy. He said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and deceit, and not Christ. We need revelation. The book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus appears to John. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end. The Lord, which is, which was, the Almighty. I am the first and the last. Those words must have rung true in his mind, because I knew Isaiah quoted from it three times in the book of Isaiah. He said the same thing. God said the same thing. I am the first and the last. I am he that lived and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So he was not just the first and the last, but now he said that he was living, but he was dead. In the Old Testament, God, who is one God, could not be dead. But now this God suffered through and went through the cross and became like one of us, and he was dead, now he's living. And we'll get a little bit into history in one moment, but that is often called patripassianism, and it's criticized. That means that the Father suffered. Well, the anti-patripassianists would not like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when it says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. All right, so here we go. How did we get the Holy Trinity? Three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons. How in the world did we get that? When I say we, of course, we're talking about Christianity. And it did not happen in one moment's time. It started like this, and these are the three stages. Number one, there were questions between who was the Father and who was the Son. Second question, and is about the third person that was added, the third person being the Holy Spirit. And the three persons actually became no other word as people, like we showed in the first slide. All right? First group we're going to take today was Father-Son questions. And it starts like this. The Greek view, even before Christ even set up, was like this. The word, now the word in Greek is logos, or logos can be pronounced either way. The logos, the word, was with God, and God could not deal with human beings without. This was the Greek philosophy. It was called Neoplatonism, which was a revival of the Plato. All right? So the Word, God could not deal without having His Word. Well, let's go on from there. They even said that the Word was a second part of God. This is why they hated later on saying that God came down in a person or God was manifest in the flesh. They didn't like that because God had to have a second part of Him. All right? The desire of the church was to win the world, but they didn't keep their own equilibrium. sort of like, well, you see someone that's drowning, and you step out of the boat, and you want to help them because they're in the boat. But they pull you over just by their action, just by your desire. You've got to stay firmly in the boat. You've got to have revelation to give people. And we try to sometimes win people just through our, whatever methods, humanistic methods. We don't think we are. And I'm not just I'm not talking about one church. I'm talking about generally in churches try to appeal to the flesh. But back to this. The Word was a second part of God. So, the Greek apologist, the Christian apologist, that is Justin Martyr himself staring right at us from the board there. All right? The Christian apologist said, well, we agree with you. We can connect with that. The Word is another part of God. In fact, we will take it even further and we will go with the Scripture. So, they said they are distinctly two in number. The word two in number is from Justin Martyr. By the way, he didn't say three in number, but he said they were distinctly two. How did he do this? His proof to the Greeks was this. There's, I think, Justin Martyr there being smart here. He used Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. Do yourself a big favor. Call any rabbi up and ask him if God is standing there with his pre-existent son. Jewish people believe the Messiah will still come. But they don't believe God is standing there with his Messiah. God is talking to his angels, is what most Jewish people believe. And there's another theory, and that's called majestic plurality. Saying like, we are going to talk about something today. Meaning, I'm going to talk, but we're saying we. But the point is, God is definitely not standing there with his son, and not standing there with two other people. So he said, let us make man in our image. But he left off Genesis 1:27, and here's what it says. You can see it there. Read it to yourself for a minute. And he left off his, he, and him. Now, how you can read Genesis 1:26 without 1:27? Oops. If you read any scripture, you've got to understand the genre of the writing, the purpose of the writing, and read from before and afterwards. The other proof that they had to the Greeks had was Proverbs 8:22. Now I have a whole chapter in there in a book on that. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. The Lord possessed me. And they said, aha, he possessed me. The word could have meant in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. It could have meant, as a possible meaning, begat. They said, oh, it means begat. So there was a point in time that he begat the Son. But that's not what it says. If you read Proverbs 7 and 8 and 9, and also other scriptures, we have that in the book, but very, very clearly that is not correct and should be refuted. Of having the privilege of working with a Kojic bishop, and I had him read the section on Proverbs 8:22. Not only my thoughts, but the book is full of historians' thoughts and commentarians' thoughts that are basically Trinitarian, and Ad Clark, who called himself a Trinitarian, but really wasn't, because he didn't believe in the preexistence of Jesus Christ. But he writes against their use of Proverbs 8:22. So I had him read that, and I said, what do you think now? And with tears in his eyes, he said, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Just leave things alone. Proverbs 30:6. Don't add unto his word. If you add unto his word, he will be found a liar. Those are strong words. About as strong as Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, I might be a liar like unto you. Praise the Lord. Redemption, I'm sure, was in his mind. But we cannot add something to the word of the Lord. So the Logos, this is the most important part of these 3 weeks, is to get this. So the Logos, or the Word, became the Son. Now, here's how it is. First of all, the Word, talking about in their minds, was pre-existent, in Greek minds. When I say was, you could quote in your mind. Okay. The Word was preexistent with God. Then the Word became flesh. We're fine. We have no problem with that. Where did they take that from? They took that from the book of John. We're talking after 90 AD. So they took that from the Scripture through the Greek apologists that wanted to mix Christianity with Greek philosophy. One writer says it was an admixture or a mixture, the philosophy of the Trinity. The flesh was Son. Well, of course. The Son was preexistent. How did they get that? Because they said that the Word was preexistent. So since the Word was preexistent, then the Son was preexistent. Now they have the Son was preexistent in eternity, but they admitted that He was born in Bethlehem. We have an obvious problem here that needed to be solved in the 100s. When, where was He born? Well, of course, He was born at Bethlehem. But creeds added something different. And we're going to take two out of the four creeds. Just touch on them. The creed's answer, in the creed of Council of Constantinople, it says, He was begotten before all ages. Now, this was an addition from the previous creed, and we will take this next week so you can understand it. So this is a view, but it's an appetizer. He was begotten before all ages. No, He was not. Jesus was begotten where? When? Bethlehem. But the confusion is, if He was begotten before all ages, then that would mean He was born twice. The Council of Chalcedon is a review of the four councils. There are four basic councils. Nicaea, 325. 381 is Constantinople. And 431 is Ephesus. And 451 is Chalcedon. The Chalcedonian definition is what that creed is called. Says He was begotten in eternity. And I'm quoting exactly from the definition from the creed. He was begotten in eternity. Read this with me, please. And also begotten of Mary. Now, how, by 451, even scholars would take this and adopt it is amazing. Except this didn't happen overnight. We just covered from Justin Martyr on 180 in the 100s. All the way for three centuries later. And by this time, there was a lot of pressure just to adopt things that were not in the Word of God and that were not revelatory. We've got a message. Acts 2:38 is not just something we invented. There is not one scholar that does not say that the church began at Acts chapter 2. And most, a lot said earlier, well, God's not doing this for us today anymore. We're pretty well done with that age. Everybody's saying, well, God's doing that, and we can have our prayer language. But the depth is not there. But there's something about the Acts 2:38 message. Here's how you come to God. Because Romans chapter 10 is written to the saints that are Rome. That's not soteriological. That's not the way to get in. Acts is different. What should we do? Repent of your sins. Go down and take the name of Jesus in the water, washing away your sins. And you shall receive the Holy Ghost, the real Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost with deliverance, speaking with other tongues. I'm so glad I got it. I'm so glad I got it. Thank you very much. Pleasure being here with you. God bless you here with you. God bless you here with you. God bless you here. You do not have to purchase the book to get the handout. You just have to want the handout. Brother Booker was showing this sleeve thing. I assume he's done that for you. The invisible God. Let me see. The invisible God. The invisible God. That is, they've seen this. You've got to get the hang of this thing. Put on the cloak of humanity to step into my world and rescue me. The God that was eternal, the eternal God who is my refuge and the refuge of all Jews, if they're following Deuteronomy 33, that's my refuge. But we cannot see or understand the eternal God, because if we understand God, we're under judgment. And so the eternal God took the form of humanity to take my place and reach down for me. Praise the Lord. What a God we serve. What a God. All right. Today we will take the development of the Trinity, and it is the evolution of a new doctrine. The development of the Trinity, that, of course, is the picture of the three persons in the Godhead. In case you were confused and didn't know what your Godhead looked like, you can now know. So this is the development of the Trinity. It is actually a evolution of a new doctrine. How did we get the Holy Trinity? This is another one of the icons used. Three persons. The first one at the starting of the book was by Gregory of Nyssa, and we'll get to that in him in a few minutes. How did we get three distinct co-equal, co-eternal persons? And they came in three stages. The doctrine comes in basic three stages. I've tried to put it in neat little parcels. One, of course, merges into the other. But I've tried to put the study into something that within the next hour, we will cover 500 years. The first one is the Father-Son questions. Now, this is a summary of what we took last week. The Logos, or the Son, the Word, became, I have that in quotes, okay, in their minds, became the Son. So the Word became the Son, but that doesn't mean Jesus Christ, the man, was exactly the Word before. So follow me. The Word was preexistent with God. We've got scripture for that. Then the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:18, of course, says the Word became flesh. All right? The flesh, of course, was the Son. All of that we are in agreement with, and they were in agreement with in the 100s. And then the Son became, in their minds, preexistent, because the Word was preexistent. So we have God preexistent with His Word, but as we took last week, the Word was actually a separate being or a separate person. Now, I didn't take the slide again for that, but that's how they got the Word separated from God. And then they put that the Son was both in eternity and He was born. When was He born? Well, since the Son, in their minds, was eternal, then the Son had to be born sometime in eternity. That would mean that He had two births, and we'll get to that in a couple minutes. Now, it's important to understand what they did by actually looking at the creeds. So you know what the creeds are. The creeds are a statement of faith. All right? The creeds are something established by the councils. The creeds are, there are basically four creeds. There are more than that, but these are the main creeds. Nicaea of 325, Constantinople of 381, and Ephesus of 431, and Chalcedon of 451. For very beginning church history, you should know those creeds, just like hopefully you know Acts chapter 2 and 8 and 10 and 19. You should at least know where those are. Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19. These are the four creeds where things were established. Now, I don't mean established in Bible doctrine, but in thinking. To the left is the creed that is at Nicaea. To the right is the Nicene Creed is 325. The Constantinopolitan Creed, that's the creed from Constantinople, is 381. I do not see, and hopefully You'll agree with me, but we'll look together any problem exactly with the Nicene Creed. Now, I said before that we have faulted the Nicene Council for Trinitarianism. That is an overstatement. At minimum, what the Nicene Creed did is it caused them to talk about it on an intellectual level. In 313, that's not on there, but in 313 we have the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan was this, that Constantine said, there will be war no more, there will be no more persecution. So between 313 and 325, the church relaxed. Okay? They had no more persecution. So by 325, the church was willing to meet together with the emperor. Constantine paid for the bishops, by that time Catholic bishops, it was an emerging term called Catholic, it had meant universal, to meet at Nicaea. The concern at Nicaea was this, it was Arianism, which was exactly what ended up developing, saying that Jesus was a second person and he was not God, is what Arius said. Very similar to Jehovah's Witnesses of today. So what happened at Nicaea, one of the main desires of the people at Nicaea was to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. Another thing that they were trying to do was put together the Father and the Son. They were not yet concerned about the Spirit, as we will discuss. So we're fine-tuning. We're in Rialto today. We're not in Riverside, if you follow what I'm saying. Okay? Okay. Now let's look at this, and I'm going to read this a little bit. Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father. Listen to these words. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now notice he's God of God, light of light. That was their desire to make the substance of the Son the same the substance of the Father. It's called homoousios. They were homoousians. Alright? Now, the reason I'm saying that is watch the development, because here's the main problem of the development of the Trinity is between 325 and 381. Watch what happens between those 2 years. Now, on the left side, you'll see the Nicene Creed. On the right side is Constantinopolitan Creed. When you see italics on the right-hand side, those are going to be words added. On the left-hand side, when they are the words in brackets, those are the words that are taken away from the Nicene Creed. I'd like you to help me this morning. I'm going to read on the left-hand side, you're going to kind of read both in your mind, but you're going to read on the right-hand side. If something is going to be added to the Constantinopolitan Creed, would you please read that for me? So you will be reading the words only in italics. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of... Okay, that was added. Maker of, they put heaven and earth. Do you have any problem with that? God is maker of heaven and earth? I have no problem with that. Maker of heaven and earth. Of all things visible and invisible. Oh yes, and of is what they added. I don't see a problem with that. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the... Okay, let's see, that's added. The only begotten. Do you have a problem with that? He is the only begotten Son of God. I have no problem with that. No problem. That's on the right-hand side. He is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father. Now, excuse me? What did you read? And here it is. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. And there you have it. Sometime between Nicaea of 325 and Constantinopolitan Creed, Constantinople of 381, they somehow said that Jesus was begotten before all worlds. Why did they do that? because they felt that God could not deal with mankind by Himself. So He had the Word. And they said the Word was somehow created. He was created, but He wasn't in the beginning. And then we have the arguments. Arius said that there was a time when He was not. There was a time when the Word was not, which is ridiculous because the time was forever. But he said there was a time when the Son was not, meaning that He was created in eternity, but there was a time when He was not created. Well, that's ridiculous. Was He created in eternity or not? And that's when Origen came out with the term eternal generation. That's eternal absurdity. You know, the story I'll be teaching next week on how we got back in Pentecostalism. And Barton Stone was preaching in 1801 and started baptizing them according to his biography, which I have. Right there he said, "As the Spirit of God fell, I thought of what Peter would do at a time like this. And the words came to me." And he quotes Peter, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, etc. You should receive the Holy Ghost." But he was licensed by the Presbyterian Church. And they called him on the carpet. They say, "Why are you baptizing in Jesus' name?" He said, "Because in the creeds it says that they are co-equal and co-eternal. And I find that confusing." And he said, the doctrine, he said, of this doctrine of eternal generation is absurd. Adam Clark, a commentarian his books were used for 100 years by the Methodist Church, said this doctrine of eternal generation is absurd. Someone coming from kindergarten or first grade using the word eternal generation, it is absurd. But this is what they had, and that's why they put that in that creed. Very God of very God, but then they put begotten before all worlds. Now, scroll down a little bit, and you'll see something very interesting. Scroll down to the next paragraph. Notice on the left-hand side, they put, "And we believe in the Holy Ghost." Because it was just a mention. The main things to argue over were between the Son and the Father and the preexistence of Christ. Really slipped in there. Notice on the right-hand side, they added things. Let's just read this together. "And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life," go ahead and read with me, "who proceedeth from the Father." Now watch these words. "Who with the Father and with the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and spake by the prophets in one holy Catholic," keep going, "and apostolic church. We acknowledge," now watch this, "one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come." Now, a couple of things. For centuries, baptism was for the remission of sins. That is scriptural. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. It's Bible. It's not just an acknowledgement that you're in the church. You're buried with Christ in baptism. That continued to stay in there. Notice also, you might have questions on, "We believe in one holy and apostolic church." They are talking about Catholic, meaning universal. Didn't have the same sting as it does today, but by that time it was starting to develop, definitely developed about another 100 years after that point. They, on the left-hand side, "But those who say there was a time when He was not," and so forth, let him be cursed. The reason why they had that in there, they were cursing Arius. But they scratched that from the creed on the right. Somehow, Arianism got into the doctrine of the Trinity. Arian, again, was that Jesus was a lesser God. But they fine-tuned it and put it back into the Trinity. Okay, scroll down if you would, please. The next creed, this is the last creed here, is the Creed of Chalcedon. And I have, again, as a review, there were four creeds: Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. The first two councils' creeds were shown above, and then we have Ephesus, which we're not dealing with right now. But this is a compilation of the four creeds The last three creeds in Finding Pudding. When it says the definition of Chalcedon is a creed, they just called it the definition. Let's read this together. We with all, one voice, teach that it is to be confessed that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same God. That's fine. That's from the Council of Nicaea. All right? Perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity. No problem. True God and true man or true human. Again, that's from Nicaea. No problem with that. With a rational soul and a body of one substance with the Father in His divinity and of one substance with us in His humanity in every way like us. No problem. With the only exception of sin, and here we go, begotten of the Father before all times. Now that's from Constantinople. He was begotten of the Father before all times in His divinity. And I put this in bold and underlined it, but this is in the Chalcedonian definition. And also, catch this, begotten of the Father before all times, and also begotten in the latter days in His humanity of Mary, the virgin bearer of God. And that kind of verbiage is from the third council of Ephesus. But they're saying He was born twice. In fact, you can see my notes here. It's from the book. Now Jesus has the two births, sometime in eternity and also in Bethlehem. Interesting, but historians also notice that somehow He was born twice according to the creed. Back to the PowerPoint. I think most Trinitarians pastors do not understand that is in the creed, but it's yet in the thinking of Trinitarian thinking. Okay, the creeds, there we go. Let's put this on here. Statements of faith, next. Okay, so there's three stages. The Father-Son questions, we've pretty well taken the first one. It won't be as heavy for the second one, so enjoy the rest of this ride. We're going downhill from here, definitely downhill in this doctrine. But the next stage that was taken was the stage of the third person being added. The Father and Son were now persons. What about the Holy Spirit? After they settled that at Nicaea, this is Gregory of Nyssa, supposedly a scholar. Now, by this time, they're starting to say Catholic. There's three Cappadocian fathers. This is one out of the three: Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and then Basil. And what he said was, he was embarrassed. Gregory was actually embarrassed and said, I can't believe we've done this. Gregory of Nazianzus was a little bit in agreement with him for a while. Basil was not. Arguments back and forth between them. But what Nyssa did, what Gregory of Nyssa did was this. There was a song, if you would, they called it liturgy, and it was called Glory Be to the Father, Through the Son, and In the Holy Spirit. Catch this again. This is before that age. Glory be to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't have a problem with that. We probably wouldn't sing that today, but, you know, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. Da-da-da-da-da. But I have no problems with this. I know it's not our style. It's all right. I listen to Handel's Messiah and Shout the Isles. So. Glory be to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. What He did, this is the song of the day. This is the liturgy. This is the I imagine of those, of those years, all right? He changed it to be this. Yes? Here we go. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He put three of them co-equal, co-eternal. Those words were not yet in Nicaea. And he put it, so it's glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now they're remembering the Holy Spirit and making him as a person. So as they put the Father and the Son as two separate persons, he says we might as well put the Spirit as a person. They never did talk about his birth, by the way. That was not part of the arguments. But they made that the new song, and we put the song here by Gregory of Nyssa. That is not a small venture in church history. As a matter of fact, you may recognize this if you've had any upbringing in the Catholic Church. Now, if you don't understand how important that is, that became the foundation of Christianity, that song. What really became a foundation after that was called the Athanasian Creed. And we're not taking that today. We do have that in the handout. And let's go on here. So we have the third person is added. And then we have the three persons were forever in communion. There was a book written for 20 years called On the Trinity. He took 20 years to write the book. His name was Augustine. Augustine notably said, number one, he was a Neoplatonist. Notably said. In other words, he followed the Greek thinking. No historian would ever disagree with that. Number two, he said that he was not going to question the fathers, meaning the Cappadocian fathers. He wrote in his book, "We are building on the foundation that has been given us." He did not go to the Scriptures. He went to the Neoplatonists, and he reflected on the Trinity, is what he said he was doing. He wrote this constantly, taking from the writings of the Cappadocians. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. These three are co-equal, co-eternal persons. These three co-equal, co-eternal persons, here we go, have forever been in communion. And he said, we build on the fathers. That's malarkey. It's not that complicated. God was manifest in the flesh. Just stick to the Scriptures. But by this time, it was set. And after Augustine, we didn't put this here, we'll try to touch on this next week, and that will complete our studies, and then we'll go into something else. We have the Athanasian Creed. All right? But after the Athanasian Creed, we have the Middle Ages. Richard of St. Victor, a historian, says, one of the most important Trinitarians of the 1200s, says, this love has been shared among the three persons. And he wrote that we are sitting in the love of these three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and thereby we know what love is about because we watch their love together. Well, he's not the only one. This is from a recent theologian. The triune God is a relational community. Throughout eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in a loving, interactive unity. Now, this is not just taken from somebody that I don't know. This is taken from a man that is a professor at Bethel University that I had the trial to sit under. Hallelujah. And I did these studies not under his auspices because he asked me not to do that. And he authorized for me to escape his authority. And I went under somebody else that was a known scholar, that was a historian. But at any rate, he wrote this. All right. There are forever friends. Here's the Father, here's the Son, and here's the Holy Spirit. It got so ridiculous that a man named Millard Erickson writes the theology for all seminarians, all people that go to seminary. And he writes, we need to give some time to the Father, some time to the Son, and some time to the Holy Spirit. I have a friend of mine that says, now he understands how Mary came along. Because if you have three people, and sometimes we have to give glory to the Father, and sometimes to the Son, and sometimes to the Holy Spirit, obviously they're going to be jealous if we don't give the proper time to one to another. And so if you have these three persons that are wondering whether or not enough glory is, you have three people, and if you have three men like this, that are going to be arguing, you've got to have a woman in the middle of this. So they came out with Mary. All right. So here's how we got basically the Holy Trinity. And they came out with these words. They are co-eternal, meaning they've been forever in, they are equal. The Father and the Son is equal. Now, interesting, and this is in the book, but Tertullian invented the word Trinity in the 200s. But he said specifically, I'm putting the word in here, but we are not saying that they are co-eternal. It's interesting that he put that in there because the thought may have been developed that the term was not in there. But he specifically writes why they were not co-eternal, co-equal. He also wrote, they are not co-eternal because a son has to be after the father. And henceforth we have the arguments of when he was born and origin steps in the middle of that. But I think we should not put the words co-equal and co-eternal. We're going to put words of these three persons. By the way, this is this is the icon that Gregory of Nyssa invented for us. And he said, here's how we should think of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And he said, it's just like James, Peter, and John. But instead of co-eternal and co-equal, we'll scratch them out. And I think we could just find another word like this. How about confusing? Because it just doesn't make sense. It's not that complicated. The God of heaven reached down out of eternity into humanity, took on the form of humanity. The mystery of mysteries is he became the human being. Our faith is in the human being, Jesus Christ, in the man, Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. NLT puts it almost humorously, but I like it. NLT says, God was on one side, but humanity was on the other side. So God stepped down and brought them over. So confusing, and henceforth we have the development of the Trinity. We can find the book online through Amazon, Barnes and Noble. But if you would help get the word out on this, the download is free, but so is a sample. So if you're talking with anyone, if you with a social media, if you have social media, have people at least get the sample of it. Amazon has one sample. Barnes and Noble has another sample of the book. And at least it will get people hungry for this information. All right. The bookstore here. Document we left out. However, we are going to cover that briefly. And we're going to go on next week to what happened the last 100 years. And we'll be taking things like, this is Cane Ridge. And this is our last slide. This is where Barton Stone was with the power of God falling in Kentucky. Know who Jesus is. He is God. He was God manifest in the flesh, hidden from the eyes of the Jews until a couple times or three times. He said, I am that I. He said, I am that I. He said, I am that I. He said, I am.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'm going to go to the next one. Thank you. Thank you.